right. Well, thank you, music team. We're going to go ahead and stick with that name for you guys. Music team. It's wonderful. You're scaring our visitors. They don't know. They don't know your temperament and your personality. That's great. Thank you for serving, guys. That's wonderful. Well, you can be turning to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be finishing up John 10 this morning, but we're going to be starting in Hebrews chapter 12 here in a moment. And last week in John 10, we studied verses 22 to 30, actually 19 to 30, and we saw the power of God on display in the eternal salvation of his sheep. If God saves, he saves eternally, because it's entirely grounded on his power, every piece of it. And so in the remaining section in John 10 we'll study this morning, Christ maintains this topic of God's power, but he turns a corner to highlight a different aspect of it, or different expression of it, we could say, as well, and that's namely in himself. Christ is going to talk about God's power in himself. And along those lines, if we could say this, if Jesus is going to continue to make these lofty claims, such as he did in verse 30 of John 10, I and the Father are one, if he's going to make such claims as these, how would God validate these claims? Not only to those who are personally witnessing Jesus' ministry, but also how about those who would read these accounts in Scripture throughout the church age? How would God validate these things? Well, as we're going to see, and we've already read certain texts in the Gospel of John along these lines, first of all, it's his supernatural works of power that provide abundant verification. And these works are signs, as they're called in the Gospel of John. Why are they called signs? Because they're pointing to something. They're pointing to a reality outside of themselves. It's not just, hey, here's a guy who's coming to town. He does a lot of powerful things. No, he has works of power because it verifies what he's saying about himself. And so they're not just gracious acts, powerful acts of benevolence, but they secure definitive proofs of Christ's claims. That's what these works of power do. And so when they're rejected, there's greater accountability. That's what we heard. Matthew chapter 11 in our scripture reading time. As Christ pronounces all the woes, woes are words of condemnation. Why? On these cities. Because they had the Messiah, they had these works of power, and they said, no thanks. Get out of here. So Christ pronounces woes on them. As we think about these works of power and even some of the rejection we've seen in the Gospel of John, F.F. Bruce was on point when he said this: where the heart of the spectator of Christ's works was insensitive, each successive work served but to harden it all the more. Accordingly, it'll be the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 which will make Jesus' enemies finally resolve to carry out his murder, end quote. It'll come off the greatest sign of his ministry. That will be the end of the line. That will be where his murder is planned definitively. In addition to these supernatural works, it's also evident as we trace Christ's ministry, as the gospel writers do for us, especially in the Gospel of John, that Christ is always carrying out the purposes of God, even just more generally speaking than these works of power. He's always carrying out God's purposes, notwithstanding the schemes of man. No matter what his enemies devise or what level of unbelief Christ is encountering here, it always seems to fit right into the sovereign plan of God, doesn't it? Fits right in. Nevertheless, what are we seeing? It's very apparent that from early on in the Gospels, all the Gospels, these validations are seldom met with repentance and faith. seldom met with the proper response. It's true that despite how God verified his claims, Jesus' teachings and his works were met with increasing hostility and massive unbelief. That's what always was happening in his ministry. And what we're seeing is it does not cause our Lord to waver one bit, does it? It doesn't cause him to waver. But it can be a little unsettling for us when our ministry efforts are met with similar responses. A little unsettling. We could be tempted to think that the verification of Christ in Scripture is lacking in some way. Somehow it's not as powerful as it says it is. Or that somehow mankind's unbelief or some specific person's unbelief is hindering God's purposes. We can believe that. We can be tempted to believe that when we're met with resistance. Now we're ready for Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It's in those times we need to remind ourselves of the first three verses here. Therefore, Hebrews 12, 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Those are familiar verses. Verse 3 is not as familiar. Just as important, verse 3. 4. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Each word there is so important. Christ endured hostility by sinners. And that is the purpose, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Christ is always about the plan of God, and God works through these types of things, which we're going to see in the passage this morning in John 10. So go ahead and turn to John 10 now. Verses 31 to 42, and you can see this in your bulletin. In John chapter 10, verses 31 to 42, we're going to see Christ's shepherding here is expressly validated. And it's going to be validated in two ways. His shepherding will be validated in two ways. Number one, the good shepherd is confirmed by performing God's works. Let's read 31 to 38 of John chapter 10, verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Again is from chapter 8 at the end there. And he just said, I and the Father are one. They pick up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. I'll stop there for now. Remember verse 24 from last time as we dive into this section where the Jews there had indirectly indicted Christ for withholding the truth about his identity. But then upon disclosing the absolute unity with the Father in the eternal protection of the sheep, when he did that in verse 30, and even the previous verses to that, what happens? They're incensed. Quit withholding truth, Jesus. Okay, I and the Father are one. They're enraged, just like they were at the end of chapter 8. Again, when he uttered the words there, why were they enraged there? another clear statement, before Abraham was, I am. On both occasions, chapter 8, here in chapter 10, they begin to take action to stone him to death. This time, instead of being hid from their murderous intentions, as in chapter 8, verse 59, what do we see there? He directly addresses them in verse 32. And he says, basically, just curious, which one of my many good works that I've shown you from the Father have earned me the death penalty? Which one of those? And notice how Jesus responds after this. He doesn't highlight the miraculous nature of his works, but simply that they're good. What does this mean? Well, that they're worthy, they're honorable, and there are many of them, he says. And so in doing this, Jesus is implying they should seriously consider the things they've seen before they persist in their rage against him. He hasn't done anything evil, especially something worthy of death, but instead, what do we see? Everything he's done, everything he's said has been worthy of the honor of the Father. That's what we've seen. Jesus already developed this back in chapter 5, verse 36. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father sent me. John 5, 36. And he's going to put an exclamation point on this topic in John 15, verse 24, when we get there. John 15, 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. What sin? The sin of rejecting Christ. If I hadn't done those works, we again, think of Matthew 11. They don't get that condemnation, that serious level of condemnation if Christ had not gone to those cities and performed his works there. They would not have the sin of rejecting Christ. But now they've both seen and hated me and my Father as well, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. In light of all that, here's a great summary of Jesus' question in verse 32, courtesy of Herman Ritterboss. He said this, the question highlights the dispute in all its sharpness. Jesus had not come to them with empty claims of his own glory and divinity that they then had to swallow. When he spoke to them of his divine sonship and his oneness with the Father, he had consistently done so in conjunction with his mighty acts and works done from the Father as a witness to who he is. End quote. So that's the approach he takes. They got the stones, large stones in their hands, just ready. They're back, ready to go. So he asks them this question. Now what are they going to do? Well, look at their response, verse 33. Sadly, they refuse to give a lot of weight to his works. That doesn't cause them to abandon all of their murderous intentions. Thankfully, it does cause them to stop because it's not the Lord's time, of course. We've already seen that many times in chapters 7 and 8. But they say, it's not your works. No, we're not talking about your works. It's your words that we have a problem with. And they say the attempted stoning here is the outworking of the charge of blasphemy, they say, verse 33. And more specifically, that Jesus makes himself God even though he's just a man. This line of thinking began back in chapter 5. Again, chapters really 7 through 10 are extension. It's kind of round 2 of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So again, blaspheming. You deserve to die. This response is largely based on what is found in the Mosaic Law, Leviticus 24:16. Leviticus 24:16. where the Lord speaks through Moses. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now, what's interesting in that context is there's no one there who claimed to be God in Leviticus 24, just someone who cursed the name of God. Nevertheless, in the assessment of these Jews in John 10, Jesus is committing an equivalent violation here. And this is not the only time, if you know the accounts in the Gospels, is it? For instance, Mark chapter 2, he's also charged with blasphemy. What's interesting about that text is that it's in the thoughts of the scribes. They don't even say it. He knows their thoughts. In their thoughts, they're charging him with blasphemy. Why in Mark 2? Because he said the man's sins were forgiven. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This man is blaspheming. Then Mark 14, during his mock trial before the Sanhedrin, early hours of the morning of the cross, he's also charged with blasphemy. Why is he charged with it there? Because he claims to be the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. Oh, yeah, I'm coming. I'm coming back, he says. Come back in the clouds with power. They say blasphemy. And then it all comes to a head in John 19. You know the story. If you know the end of the Gospels, Pilate proclaims, "I find no guilt in this man." Tells the Jews who'd brought Christ to him to condemn him. And so the Jews answered him in John 19, 7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." Why? Because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So you get more clarity as time goes on in the Gospels about what's going on here. And so again, simply because of Christ's lofty claims about himself, he's charged with blasphemy, and if someone is blaspheming, they deserve to die, according to Old Testament law. Now, we looked at Leviticus 24, 16, but listen to Numbers 15, 28. There may be some precedence for this. Numbers 15, 28, "The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he's a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him." Numbers 15. So perhaps they're going to this text in their minds. But you have to ask, how has Jesus acted in defiance? How has he despised the word of the Lord? Only by speaking the truth and performing works according to the Father's name. That's how. How backwards are the people at this point? No wonder he's just got done teaching what he had. "You can't hear me. You're not of my sheep. You can't hear God's voice." The word of God, capital W, is despising the word of the Lord in their eyes. So when things get all muddied up and backwards, we just have to notice how Christ is going to respond in this text. This will be so exemplary for us. It's such a good lesson. Even what to expect. Hey, if we can just talk really clearly and just make all sorts of logical points, surely they'll get it. As if Jesus can't speak clearly. John 15, 18. Jesus draws a connection for us. John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," that's salvation for you right there. You're saved out of the world, because the world is the evil system that is against the things of God. I've chose you out of the world because of this. The world hates you. And then John brings a just practical example for us in his epistle, 1 John 3, verse 11. Listen to this. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And so John asks this question, because he's going to answer it for us. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. His deeds were evil, and he didn't like his brother's deeds because they were righteous. Verse 13, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. All you have to do to incur the world's hostility is to stand for truth and live set apart lives. That's all you have to do to incur hostility. And this hostility might certainly come from the worldly inside the visible church. But either way, the text tells us, do not be surprised. It happened to Christ. And he never did any act of wickedness to anyone. Again, what a great lesson. And we'll see a couple of these as we work through the text. But look back now at verse 34 of John 10. Notice here, he does not directly deny the charge of blasphemy, but he makes an appeal to the scriptures. And Jesus' citation here of Old Testament scripture is far from unique. He does that on many occasions. But this particular content is initially puzzling, isn't it? Psalm 82 is where it's from. It's not a well-known psalm. And so you're probably going to go back, and you should, and look in your scripture and see, is this how it reads? And yep, it's how it reads. It's exactly how it reads. And so he refers to them to something out of their law, he says, in verse 34 there, even though this is a quotation from Psalm 82, but sometimes you'll see that the whole Old Testament is referred to as the law or Torah. So that's common, that can happen. And so this particular line here is from verse 6 of Psalm 82. And if you go back and look at that later, in verse 1, it seems to be Yahweh speaking in the psalm. And he's standing, it says, in the midst of the judges. The word literally is gods. Same word as in verse 6. And he's judging them. And so verse 6 comes along, and I said, is Yahweh. Yahweh said, you are gods. This is what Jesus is picking up here in verse 34 of John 10. So it seems as Yahweh is calling, he's referring to human judges as gods. He's not equating them to himself, but he's using this term. And this is not isolated to Psalm 82. If you know the account of Exodus, there are a couple references. Exodus 4:15, Yahweh is speaking to Moses. Exodus 4:15, you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. He's talking about Aaron here too. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth. I will teach you what you are to do. Verse 16, moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. And here we go. He will be as a mouth for you, Aaron will be, and you will be as God to him. A couple chapters later, just one more reference. Exodus 7:1. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. Interesting verses. One author pointed this out. Old Testament history witnesses to a series of individuals who served as God's representatives, including judges, prophets, priests, and kings. God gave them his word, which they were to proclaim to his people. In these individuals, therefore, we find a paradigm of a union between the divine and the human, no matter how limited it might have been. Now, there's a particular association that Jesus is going to bring out in verse 35. You just heard it in that quote right there. So look at verse 35 now. It still might be a little puzzling. Don't worry, we're gonna bring this back around and explain what he's doing. Verse 35, if he called them, who's the them? It's emphasized in the original text. If he called them gods, again, these judges, these ones who are given this position of representing God's ways on earth, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, that's a very important piece of this. That's why they were called gods. That's why Moses would say, you're going to be as God to him. Why? Because God was speaking through Moses. That's why. And so this is a formula that's used all over the Old Testament to describe what happens to prophets and even to kings. This happened to David. This happened to Solomon. What happened? The word of the Lord came to them. It's a formula in the Old Testament. And so what is Jesus doing in this? He's drawing connection between those who are divinely commissioned to speak the word of the Lord and those who are called gods, lowercase g. There's a connection there. Now, there's something interesting if you look at Psalm 82 on your own later. The second line of verse 6, this is the first line of verse 6 in John 10, 34. The second line of verse 6 is very relevant. It says, and all of you are sons of the Most High. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. I mean, we're coming up on Christmas. It seems doubly appropriate to quote from Luke 1. The angel Gabriel speaks to Mary in Luke 1:31, and behold, you were conceived in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So they're called gods, these judges in the Old Testament, to whom the word of God came, even sons of the Most High. And so hopefully you're starting to see why Jesus went to this passage. If God himself can give such a designation to human judges, how much more appropriate is it for Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God, to take on the title Son of God? How much more appropriate is that, since he is the Son of the Most High? He is the prophet, priest, and king par excellence. How much more appropriate is him to take on the title? We'll come back to that in a moment, but notice what Jesus says in verse 35 at the end. It's in parentheses, but it's still spoken by Christ here, and the scripture cannot be broken. Another reason he's going here, not only for the content, but to point out something about the scriptures. The scripture cannot be broken. Leon Morris wrote this: this means that the scripture cannot be emptied of its force by being shown to be erroneous, end quote. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews, probably these Pharisees. In their own eyes, they were the ardent protectors of God's revelation in the scriptures. That's what they did. But throughout his ministry, what do we see Jesus saying? He's indicting them for not believing in the scriptures at all, doesn't he? And so the insinuation that Jesus makes here is that if they charge him with blasphemy, because he says he's the Son of God and has complete unity with the Father, if they charge him with that, just simply based on what he said, then they think the scriptures can be broken. They think the scriptures are erroneous. And of course, this is common, isn't it, in every age. J.C. Ryle brings this feature of the world out with these words. He says, the principle before us, no doubt, is rudely assaulted in the present day that the scriptures cannot be broken, he's saying. Let no Christian's heart fail because of these assaults. Let us stand our ground firmly and defend the principle of full inspiration as we would the apple of our eye. There are different difficulties in Scripture we need not shrink from denying that there are things hard to explain, hard to reconcile, hard to understand. But in almost all these difficulties, the fault we may justly suspect is not so much in the Scripture as in our own weak minds. In all cases, we may be well content to wait for more light and to believe that all shall be made clear at last. The wisest course, then, is to walk in the path of faith and humility and say, I cannot give up a single word of my Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scripture cannot be broken. End quote. Christ was constantly appealing to the Scriptures to prove his claims. Constantly doing it. Because why? There is no higher authority. There's no way the Scriptures can fail to be true. That's why. He was never ashamed of the Scriptures, even if everyone around him didn't believe what they're saying. He's not ashamed. Again, what a model that we must follow as representatives of his. Look at this conclusion now, verse 36. 35 and 36 kind of go together, so let me just bring both verses here in this summary conclusion. Jesus is saying, if Yahweh says this title of God is applicable to judges, how can you say to me, I'm blaspheming, calling myself the Son of God, in light of the fact that he sanctified me and he sent me into the world? What does Jesus mean by the Father sanctifying him? Well, just keep in mind the context. Keep in mind the big section here. Remember verse 22. This whole interchange took place during the Feast of the Dedication. Remember from last week what that was. That commemorated the rededication, or you could say the sanctification of the temple after pagan idolatry had been forcefully implemented in it. Back in the 2nd century B.C., so it's no surprise that since Jesus spoke of himself as what in John chapter 2? The temple. Spoke of himself in that way. The meeting place with God. It's no surprise that he would speak of his sanctification then in this context. But we typically use this word sanctify just with a narrow definition. We assume it means moral cleansing every time it's used, and that's actually not the case. That is what happened to the temple back in that time, 2nd century B.C. It inaugurated the Feast of the Dedication. They literally had to cleanse the temple. There was unclean blood from animal sacrifices in places that God had forbid it to be. They sanctified the temple there. And it's true, most of the usages, especially in the Old Testament, are God sanctifying his people. Absolutely. But there are also some passages in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that refer to God's people sanctifying him. What do we do with that? God is holy in himself. He doesn't need anyone else to make him more holy. No, he's holy, holy, holy. But there's a sense in which his people do not sanctify him if they don't treat him as holy. So his people, of course, cannot make him more holy, make him more pure, but they display him as set apart when they do what? When they show that their greatest allegiance is to him and to none other. That's how they sanctify him. And so the word sanctify does not always refer to cleansing something or someone of moral impurity. And that's how Jesus is using it here in such a way. This is very similar to what Yahweh says to the prophet Jeremiah. You might have this in your reference Bible. Jeremiah 1:5, the calling of the prophet Jeremiah. Verse 5, Jeremiah 1, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. The word again is sanctify you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. So God knowing or and consecrating or sanctifying Jeremiah was the ground of his appointed commissioning to the nations. Now let's bring it back here. Then what is the Father doing with Jesus? Well, the ground of his earthly ministry in his absolute unity with the Father. That's what that is. His earthly ministry is based on his unity with the Father and is being set apart for the explicit purpose of accomplishing the Father's will. In that way, the Father has sanctified Jesus. And this he would do, notice, by being sent into the world. Being sent into the world, first part of verse 36. So once again, the Father sanctified him. The Father sent him into the world. So Jesus is affirming here. I didn't rise up on my own accord. I didn't just appear in this world for my own purposes. Accordingly, many commentators believe this word for sent, used in a context like this, when someone is a representative of someone else, it means this. It conveys the notion of a special commission and that of a delegated authority given from the sender to the one sent. Even the word he uses here signifies his position, his sending from the Father. And so he's just building on what he has said, which began back in chapter 3, verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. That makes sense. Your representative, your ambassador is going to speak your message. And then he links it to their unbelief in chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You've not heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. And finally, chapter 7, verse 28. You both know me and know where I am from, and I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him, and he sent me. Father sanctified him, set him apart, and sent him. Perhaps in a similar way, you think of John 3:16 as well. God gave. John 3:16, that word gave, it's very rare in John. Normally it's sent. God gave his son. And so in a way you might pick out a special Christmas gift for a purpose. And you might send it to the one you want to be blessed by that gift. Christ is teaching here, the Father set him apart for a special purpose and sent him to the world. Here's a summary now of what we've seen in the last couple of verses by Homer Kent. So Jesus' point here was that if Scripture can term such men gods, because they were the agents to interpret divine revelation, how could Christ be a blasphemer by claiming the title Son of God when he was set apart and sent from heaven as the very revelation of God himself? That's Christ's point. And so next, what we're going to see here in verse 37 and 38, just like in chapter 5, Jesus does not only appeal to the Scriptures and the Father as being witnesses to him, but also to his works. He appeals to his works. He said this in chapter 5, verse 36, "The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father sent me." Just plain and simple. You see my works? Know the Father sent me. So in verses 37 to 38 here, Jesus supplies another conditional statement challenging their charge of blasphemy, which again came about after his bold declaration in verse 30. So he's challenging this, and he appeals to them to make a direct connection between the Father and his works. He's challenging them. Hey, if you can prove that my works are not from the Father, then you don't have to believe me. Don't believe what I say then, if you can prove that. But even if you refuse to embrace my words, you should believe something about my works. Something about that. That the Father is working through me due to this mutual abiding there. The Father's in me, verse 38 at the end, and I in the Father. He already said this back in verse 25. And then he's going to summarize this in chapter 14, verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Of course, this time it's to his disciples. The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. That's a strange initially because of what we've been teaching through the Gospel of John. Hey, don't just believe in Christ's works. That's not saving faith. But they're so far before this. He's just making a point. And he's beckoning them to demonstrate at least this Nicodemus-type faith. Remember chapter 3, verse 2, Nicodemus comes to him at night. He says, Rabbi, we know you've come from God as a teacher. How do we know that? Nicodemus says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus is just beckoning these Jews in John 10. Hey, some of your own have said this. This is where you need to be, at least here. But notice the purpose for the belief at the end of verse 38. So that they may know the mutual oneness between the Father and the Son. Now this know and understand, it's actually the same word recorded twice in a row, but it's in a different tense, which is why the NASB footnote reads, know that you may know and continue knowing. They may come to the knowledge of something and then continue to know something as well. And so Jesus is not interested in mere casual observation, but an apprehension of the truth. And why? It's because there's something so fundamentally obvious about the works of Christ, namely that God is working through him to accomplish those works. So to deny that reality is to express a depravity that will be judged severely. This is a warning here. At least believe the works are from God. Again, we've seen this throughout the Gospel of John. The end of chapter 2 displays this. This kind of flavor of faith here does not bring someone into a saving relationship with God, but it should cause them to drop the charge of blasphemy. That's why Christ is responding to these things. How can you charge me with blasphemy? That's what he's after here. You should be dropping this charge really quick. Again, Nicodemus, he did not express saving faith in John chapter 3. But he was not willing to come close to charging Christ with blasphemy. He could not deny the divine source of his works. This is instructive for us as well, what Christ is asking these Jews to do. And why is that? Because sometimes our faith is just very weak. And we're overcome by our circumstances because we're walking by sight, which produces weak faith, of course. And so at that point, we need to ask ourselves, does our faith rest upon a supernatural God? Does our faith rest on a supernatural God? God's people are often commanded to consider the past works of power of the Lord in order to invigorate their faith. Turn quickly with me to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, pick it up in verse 11. 77:11. Psalmist writes, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Verse 12, I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people. I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. I remember who I'm serving. I remember what he's done, what he can do, according to his promises. I even love that last part. Verse 15 there that we just read. I mean, just in times of struggle, recall the supernatural work involved in your conversion. What kind of power does it take to save a sinner? Paul likens it to the same power that came at creation. Let there be light, 2 Corinthians 4. Recall that power that's at work in your life. And what about any victory over sin in your own sanctification, using it how it normally is used to make someone more morally pure? Any victory over sin is evidence of God's power in your life. And how many other occurrences in our lives clearly manifest God's sovereign power in this earth? Whether it could be financial things that happen in your life, it could be health-related things. Of course, we must believe in Christ's word. Just in his word alone, just because he said it. But how kind of God, he knows that will be tough for us in occasions. And so we can gain great encouragement by considering his mighty acts of power that have already been done. The entire nation of Israel is built on these things. They passed them down to the generations. Remember, then do not forget how the Lord redeemed you out of Egypt. We can take that away as well in our own redemption. You can make your way back to John 10. Christ's shepherding has been expressly validated here as the good shepherd is confirmed by performing God's works. It's just definitive. In the second way, and this will go much quicker, this good shepherd is confirmed by accomplishing God's purposes, verse 39 of John 10. Let's read the final four verses. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, verse 39, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. So verse 39 is the conclusion of this interaction, and they did not take heed to his words at all, did they? They were seeking to seize him again, John tells us, presumably for the purpose of killing him. It just shows there's no rationalizing with those who are hostile to the truth. None. If they are absolutely committed to disbelieve, they will not consider anything contrary to their wicked presuppositions. They just won't consider it if they're determined to do that. Yeah, whatever you're saying about the scripture can't be broken, and yeah, you and the Father and your works, yeah, those are neat works, but we think they're from Satan, so we don't have to listen to that. Notice the end of verse 39, just like all their other attempts, they were thwarted. Absolutely thwarted. And it's a common verb that describes what Jesus did here, eluded. It's really just a common verb. He departed. He just left. Just left the area. He moved away from their grasp. It's probably something, again, supernatural involved here because they could have just tracked him down. It doesn't say he was sprinting away. It doesn't say he vanished. They could have just tracked him down. They can't run after him. There's only a few exits on the Temple Mount to get out of there, too. They could have blocked the exits. Something supernatural probably was happening here. And you have to think by this point, should this not cause them great hesitation in carrying out their plans? How many times have they tried to seize him? He always escapes. It's just more evidence God is with him, and his power is vastly superior to theirs. And so he doesn't stick around Jerusalem this time. Verse 40, John records that he leaves the city, goes back to where his ministry began in the Gospel of John. About midway through the first chapter, we find John the Baptist beyond the Jordan in Bethany, and we find Jesus in the same location. John points him out. There's the Lamb of God. They're right there, together. This also seems to fit. Just one textual note. If you look at chapter 11, verse 1, they're near Bethany. So it seems to fit. That's where it seems like he is now. But why does he go there? Well, one reason is the hostility is too intense in Jerusalem by this point. It's not his time. So he leaves the city until it is his time to be glorified through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. And you know it's coming up in chapter 12, his final re-entry into Jerusalem for the Passover. That's one reason. It's not his time yet to die, and if he stays in Jerusalem, that's going to get harder and harder. Another reason is to provide this open ministry opportunity here out in the countryside to remind people what John had proclaimed about him. It's exactly what happens here in verse 41. Many were coming to Jesus, and they're saying, on the one hand, you know, John, that guy, he didn't perform any signs. He just spoke boldly. He just called out sin, and he just baptized. That's what that guy did. But even though he didn't do any signs, everything he said about this man, Jesus, has come true. No wonder Jesus mentions him as a witness to himself in John 5. You have the Father, you have the scriptures, you have his own works, and then John the Baptist is put in the list. No wonder. His testimony is still carrying on here in this area. We should never doubt the power of a verbal witness to Christ. Just a testimony to Christ. Scripture, as we've seen here, cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. The word cannot return void. When we point to the truths of Christ, we point sinners to just the truths of Christ. We're using the most powerful tool available to us. John did it. His testimony is still ringing true here. And he's long gone by this point, by the way. He's been killed for maybe up to a year, year and a half. Look at the final verse of chapter 10, verse 42. Many believed in him there. What a contrast to recent chapters. What a contrast. And there's probably an indictment on Jerusalem, or at least the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, embedded in this verse here. And we can't say they're definitively saved, because there's various forms of faith in the Gospel of John, of course. But regardless, this is not a faith that is based on signs. It doesn't say that Jesus was performing any signs here. It's simply based on the verbal testimony of John the Baptist, who had been deceased by this point, but he had pointed to the Messiah, simply based on that. And so it's an incredible verse when you see it in the context of John chapter 10, because this result, it proves to us something. He didn't just get run out of town like an outlaw to go unwillfully into hiding somewhere. Oh, I'm so scared in Jerusalem. Let me get out of there, and I don't know where I'm going to go. It's deliberate. It's always accomplishing God's purposes, isn't he? Always. Perfect plan, the perfect timing, perfect situations. Of course, we do not know exactly how and when God's purposes will be carried out, do we? We don't know God's purposes in our own ministry to others. I mean, those who are ministering to now, they may end up never being moved upon by God. That could be the case. It's possible. But then what does God do in his kindness? He guides us through his providence so that we're in places and situations where his truth can go forth. He just guides us in that way. One door may be shut, right? But then another one opens unexpectedly. And sometimes it's that person, oh, I would have never thought they'd be interested in truth. Yeah, that's how God gets glory. That's how he ensures it's not by some formula that we come up with. We can just crank out Christians. No. John 3, the Spirit moves wherever he wishes, whenever he wants to do so. But of course, he moves to the preaching of the word. And so we see here Christ's intentions, they're not hindered by man's evil purposes. They're just not hindered by that at all. They're not even hindered by unbelief. His grand purposes, his overall purposes in ministry. And of course, this is going to be ultimately displayed on the cross, isn't it? Because when you read Acts 2 and Acts 4 about how the early church, how they processed the cross, they said, yeah, these guys did evil. Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Romans. Yeah, they intended evil, no doubt, as they pray to the Lord. But it was all for your purposes, all whatever your hand predestined that would take place, they say in Acts 2. Man's evil intentions cannot thwart God's plans. Of course, Isaiah 53 tells us it was the Lord, Yahweh, who was pleased to crush him. Yeah, those men killed him, and they did it maliciously. But at the same time, Yahweh was pleased to crush him. And so this is the conclusion of the Good Shepherd. Right here. He's always accomplishing God's purposes, even when he is killed on a cross by man's evil intentions. Of course, he did that, not only to obey the Father, but to save his sheep. And that salvation is offered to anyone who believes. No sin can be too great for the Savior, that's for sure. All who entrust their souls to the Good Shepherd will be saved eternally. That's his guarantee. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, and my Father is greater than all, he said, and no one will take them out of his hand. No one's able to, he says. So we should see this account, this whole chapter, and realize we don't want another guardian for our soul. We shouldn't want another shepherd for our soul than Christ. We definitely don't want ourselves to be the guardian of our soul. We want the Good Shepherd. He has run the race faithfully. He's gone before us with God's full verification. What else do we need to prove? And the scriptures that record it for us cannot be broken. When you stand on the scriptures, when your faith is in the scriptures, it's in the safest place you can be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account and just what it teaches us, so many different things. And just as we think about the ministry of Christ and the rejection, but just the firmness and just being resolute, even in the Gospel of Luke, him setting his face towards Jerusalem out in front to the point that the people behind him are scared. How determined he was to go, knowing what would come upon him. Let us look. Let us continually look. Let us never forget to look to the author and perfecter of our faith. He has gone before. We can gain tremendous endurance. He has endured hostility from sinners, just like us. So, Lord, let us not grow weary and lose heart in our race. May we look to you and may we follow our good shepherd on the path. Give us grace, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.